Again. But hey, this morning, grab a Bible if you have one and join me in John chapter 1. That's where we're going to be spending some time. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. There are some on the seats in front of you. And if you still would protest, we'll have words on the screen if you don't want to open up a Bible. So you could follow along that way as well. For this December, we have been in this Advent series. You heard a little bit about it already with the candle lighting, where we are looking at the coming of Christ. And the theme for Advent this year we've called Everyday Christmas. And that's where we want to consider how these truths from Christmas, this one day, impact every day and how we live year-round. Right? It's not just about this month, and once the ornaments go away and the tree goes back under the house, or you throw it out if it's a real run or whatever, and the decorations go back in the box and in storage, what are those lasting truths that carry on beyond just the Christmas season? You've likely noticed that in recent decades, it's become really common or typical to embrace uncertainty when it comes to spiritual things. People will ask or wonder, hey, can we really know what God is like? Can we really know God? I mean, can we really define something so vast and so transcendent and so big as the divine? Can we really put language to it? Can we really narrow down all of the religious experiences that people have and the different beliefs that are out there in religions in the world? Can we really narrow it down and say this specifically is who God is? Maybe you've heard those questions. Maybe you've had some of those questions yourself. That's not just like an out there thing. Even in church world, we wrestle with what can we really know about God? Back in the early 2000s, there was a book written by Donald Miller called Blue Like Jazz. It was really popular in Christian circles and had some helpful things in it, but also had some interesting things in it. It's a man kind of struggling with his faith, kind of talking about his journey back to faith of sorts. And in it, he says this. He says, my most recent faith struggle is not one of intellect. I don't really do that anymore. Sooner or later, you just figure out there are some guys who don't believe in God and they can prove he doesn't exist. And some other guys who do believe in God and they can prove that he does exist. And the argument stopped being about God a long time ago, and honestly, I don't care. I don't believe I'll ever walk away from God for intellectual reasons. Then he ends with this line, who knows anything anyway? You hear the uncertainty in his writing. You know, some people, hey, God's there. Some people, oh, no, he's not there, and both can prove it. And who knows? Just like throw up your hands, whatever. Who knows anything for sure anyways? And that book, that idea, deeply resonated with some people. It was a really popular book. And maybe that question or that approach deeply resonates with some of you. And to some, it sounds really refreshing, actually. Because maybe some come out of a church background that was pretty strict or rigid or conservative in different ways, and so they hear this and they, oh, that's it. Like, just relax. I mean, who knows anything? Anyway, some believe, some don't. Just go, like, let's, you know, eat some Panda Express and love people, and it's all going to be fine. Uncertainty really resonates. And though it resonates, it's actually quite problematic, and I want to talk through some of why. But this is a church question, but also it connects to this larger cultural moment. Maybe you've noticed where people in general are really suspicious of church or of truth claims. Let's put it that way. People are really suspicious of what we could call meta-narratives in this philosophy known as postmodernism, which a lot of the modern world embraces. It's like we're kind of beyond truth, and there's no like one true story that's true for everybody. And so if you hear a truth claim, like, hey, there's one creator God, and we all should, you know, trust him and follow him, people immediately push back. And they're like, ah, that is, you know, that's narrow, or that might apply to you, like, that's your truth, good for you, but that doesn't apply to me, that's not my truth. Which, again, is an okay philosophy when it comes to, like, breakfast cereal, you know, with preferences. But when it comes to weighty matters like objective reality and is there a God and what is God like, kind of a, hey, you define it however you want and I'll define it however I want, that kind of breaks down if you think about it for too long. And this isn't just a modern thing either. In the ancient world, it looked a little different, but there was a lot of uncertainty around spiritual things in the ancient world. What can we really know about the supernatural? Ancient people wrestled with that. Is God knowable? In different cultures, the gods were viewed with reverence, but really fear. And the question of how do we appease the gods? Like, we need our crops to grow, and we don't want to, you know, catch diseases or whatever and die. And so it's really important that the gods are on our side, but we don't really know how to make them happy. And the Greek gods specifically were known and viewed as unpredictable, like you'd accidentally anger them really easily, and the stakes were high, and so people were constantly afraid about what's going on spiritually. And so you see, in different ways, in the church, in kind of the modern culture, in the ancient world, all of the above, humanity is wrestling with the question, the profound question, what's going on up there? What's going on out there? And can we really know or be sure? And so into that reality, we have the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, which we've talked about in previous weeks. John chapter 1 tells us about the incarnation. Jesus, his birth that first Christmas, God himself in the flesh. John 1:14 says it that way. The Word became flesh. The eternal God came and walked among us. And we've been unpacking each week kind of the implications of that, why that matters, why it's important, the depths of all that God is doing and has done in the coming of Christ. If we skip a few verses down, though, it's going to tell us one of the reasons. John 1, verse 18, just four verses later, says this: no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, and you can underline this part, has made him known. Jesus has made the Father known. Now, if you know the Old Testament or read through the Old Testament a little bit, there was this general understanding in the Old Testament that you couldn't see God in all of his glory. You couldn't stand in the presence of God without, like, poof, you know, like dying. Because of our sin and God's holiness, like, if we saw him for who he really is, like, we just die. That would be it. And there's this story in Exodus that kind of illustrates this in chapter 33. Moses wants to see God's glory, and God's basically like, no. And he says, essentially, no, I'm going to proclaim my name and my glory will pass before you, but I basically have to protect you and cover you from it, so I'll pass by and then you can see my back, so to speak, basically. And you can't see my face, the fullness of who I am and live. You can't handle the truth, Moses. Something to that effect. So there was this idea of God's holiness, and no one can really see the fullness of God's glory. But now we have Jesus, and John 1:18 says that Jesus has made him known. That we can actually see God and who he is. One commentator put it this way: the phrase "has made him known" means to explain or interpret. And so the being and nature of God, which cannot be perceived directly by ordinary senses, have been adequately presented to us by the incarnation. So the life and words of Jesus, he says, are more than an announcement. They are an explanation of God's attitude toward humans and of his purpose for them. Jesus has made God known. And the word here for known or to make known, it's a Greek word that the English word we use for it is exegesis. And if you've been around church circles, you've heard that word before. Exegesis is the idea of looking at something and interpreting it or bringing the truth out of it, being able to explain what is there. And so when I want to prepare a sermon, if it's an exegetical sermon, it means I'm going to look at a passage and I'm going to unpack it and talk about what's there and explain what this means. I'm not going to, like, go on my merry way and tell you whatever I think or whatever I want to be true. I want you to tell you what's actually there. I want to exegete it, explain it, interpret it, and show you what it means. And so it's saying that's what Jesus is doing with his Father. His presence here is explaining, here's what God is like. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. The same word for make known could mean elsewhere to narrate or to tell a story. So in Acts 10, verse 8, the word is used, and it's basically someone showing up and relaying a series of events to a group of people. I want to tell you everything that had happened. And so anyway, Jesus comes and he shows up to tell us, relay to us, show us what God is like. We see the same idea in another place in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts off this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, there's a lot in here, and you got to understand, for the Jews in the first century, this would be, again, a mind-blowing reality. They're saying, in the past, God has spoken to us in different ways. At many times, he's spoken to us through the prophets. Like, we have the scriptures, we have the Torah, we have God's word. He's told us who he is in the Old Testament, and that was no small thing. I mean, for the Jews, they were like, hey, this is a big deal. You can see how big a deal it was in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7, and 8. It says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them the way the Lord, our God, is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And so the Jews looked to the word of God and they said, who has it better than us? I mean, what other people has the very laws, the very word of God written down? He's given us his decrees. He's told us who he is. He's given us his word. What a gift that we can know what God is like. And now the authors of the New Testament are saying, now, as great as that was, something even better now has come. God has even made himself known in an even better way, even better than his law and his decrees. And in the Old Testament scriptures, now God has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Yes, we saw a part of who God was in his word through the prophets, and now we can see in full the glory of God in the Son of God. Kind of like, think of it like this. Have you ever seen like a beautiful sunset or beautiful mountain landscape, or you stood on the beach looking out at the ocean and you're just like in awe? You're like, this is amazing. This is beautiful. This is captivating. And then you get out your iPhone or your, you know, sad off-brand device, and you take a picture, and you look at the picture and you're like, this picture does not at all do justice to what I'm standing in front of. Right? You're like, oh, this picture is like, compared to the real thing before my eyes and what it's like being here, this picture, yeah, it's helpful, but it's not really capturing it. A little over a month ago, I was in Hawaii, and we have some friends out there, and I was on kind of the windward side of the island, on the opposite side of Honolulu, and I was looking back, and there's this mountain range kind of in the middle of the island that are just beautiful and a sight to behold, and I was sitting there, taking all of it in, and I was like, I want to show Amber and the kids the beauty that is in front of me. And so I took a little picture, and I was just like, oh, this just isn't it. And so in the same way, well, it wasn't a bad picture, just not fully capturing. And so God has given us glimpses of who he is in the past, but now in Jesus, we have the full radiance of God's glory to marvel at. God has spoken to us through his Son, and we can see him in a way that's clearer than we couldn't before. So realize a couple things. First, what that tells us about God, that God is a God who speaks, who doesn't want us to be left wallowing in uncertainty, to wonder who he is, or if he's there, or what he's like, or to throw up our hands and say, who knows anything anyway? I mean, yes, there's mystery. Yes, there's more of God for us to discover, his goodness and his majesty. Aren't exhaustively known to us, right? There's going to be, just for eternity, we're going to learn more about the goodness of God. But we see clearly that he's shown us enough of who he is to know him, and he wants us to know him. Now, you may say, okay, I'm tracking. I agree, Pastor, that makes sense. But the next logical question would be, well, what has Jesus shown us about what God is like? If Jesus has made God known, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Well, then what is God known as? What is God like then? What has Jesus showed us about God? And this is where, you know, things can get really squirrely. Because almost every cause nowadays tries to, like, make Jesus their spokesperson, you know, and adopt, like, Jesus was on our side. Jesus was for this cause. You know, I saw this week an article about someone arguing that Jesus was probably a vegan. And so, like, the vegans are claiming Jesus. They're like, he was one of us. Like, Jesus, he was a spokesperson for veganism. Or, you know, you've heard the rhetoric about how Jesus would support, like, gun ownership, and Jesus would own an AR-15 and that sort of thing. And you're like, I'm not sure about that. Or Jesus would support abortion, some would say. Or Jesus, this one, Jesus was American. Have you seen these shirts? Jesus was American. American exceptionalism, like, that was at the heart of who Jesus is. And you're like, was Jesus really an American gun-owning vegan? Like, I haven't read, you know, the whole Bible, maybe you're saying, but that sounds a little off, you know? Good night. So, and you probably get the frustration, right? You've had this experience where someone misrepresents you to other people, and someone comes to you, and they're like, hey, so-and-so said you said this or did this. And you're like, whoa. Like, I never said that. Or, no, I didn't do that. Or, okay, yeah, I said that, but I didn't say it like that. Like, that's a total misrepresentation. That's frustrating for you, right? And so imagine how it is for Jesus when he's clearly, you know, taught and said who he is, and we go around saying things like, Jesus was a vegan. Like, we should instead do our best to come to the Word and say, well, let's take Jesus on his terms, and let's not put words in his mouth, let's just take him at his word about who he is, right? That's what we should all seek to do. So this takes a lifetime of exploration. I mean, really, kind of what we're doing every Sunday is like looking at who is Jesus and what is he about. But I thought, hey, what if we could just have a couple examples, just a few verses we could look to, give us some handholds on who Jesus is and what God is like. And I tried to picture this like, hey, let's say we're sitting down for coffee, and you ask, hey, like, just give me, you know, a fastball over the plate. Tell me real quickly, who is Jesus? What is he like? What do I need to know about God? I'm trying to think, okay, how would I answer that in just a few short minutes? And that's actually a really good thought exercise, by the way. Before I answer this, it would be good for each of us to try to answer that question. Like, man, if I had to say, hey, here's a couple things Jesus said or did that really capture who he is and what I think he's like, what would you say? Don't shout it out now. But think about that. Where would I go? If someone wanted to know what I believe about Jesus, what verses would I take them to? What teachings would stand out? What would I say? Maybe this week, that could be a good exercise for you to try and narrow down, just so you know more in my own mind and heart, hey, what do I believe about Jesus? So here's, you know, my best attempt to walk us through this. Here's where I would start. Pastor Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. Many of you have read it. We gave out a bunch of copies a couple years ago, and we all read through it in the fall. And in it, he makes this observation. He points out that there's only one place in the four Gospels where Jesus describes his heart. I mean, we learn a lot about his heart from what he does and what he says, but there's only one place where he says, hey, this is what my heart is like. And here it is, in Matthew 11, 28. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So, seems like a good place to start. The one place where Jesus says, here's what my heart is like, gentle and humble. And in the context, to those weary or burdened or worn out by life, he does not say, come to me and I've got some more hoops for you to jump through, or come to me and I am demanding and exacting in heart. He says, I am gentle and humble. Maybe your translation says gentle and lowly. So first, he's gentle, meaning he's not harsh, not unkind, not unnecessarily abrasive or cold. And he's humble or lowly, meaning, mostly in the context, that he's accessible. You don't have to be of a certain status to come to Jesus and have him see you. You don't have to be of a certain stature or of a certain, you know, humanly speaking, influence or, you know, have an impressive human presence to come to Jesus. You don't have to be put together and have things figured out and presentable to come to Jesus. He's lowly. He's available. He's accessible. And he shows us then that God, the heart of God, is inviting and compassionate, looking at us in our weariness and in all the ways that we try to find life apart from him and it's not working. He wants to bring us in and treat us with love and care. You put it this way, Jesus is the one you want to run to when you're in trouble, not the one you want to run away from. And related to this, his heart being gentle and lowly, we have his heart of compassion. We see this all over the Gospels, but one example, Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So when Jesus looks out at the masses who are, again, weary and burdened, harassed and helpless, tossed about by the weight of life and its burdens, his heart wells up with what it says, compassion. His heart is moved towards us in our needs. His heart is full of love for us and for his people. That's why he moves towards sinners and he touches them to heal them. He invites people with messy, complicated backgrounds into his kingdom and into his family. He looks out at the crowds and he's not like, ugh, more work to do, more difficult people. These people are a mess. Like, what? I'm so sick of this. No, it says his heart is moved with compassion. If you know much about sheep, you know, they're not the smartest creature in the world. And left to their own devices, they go off on their own. They get eaten by wolves. They get, like, stuck in things. And it's not good for them. They need a shepherd. Similarly, we see in the heart of Jesus that he's for us. He is for you. Look at John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they, my sheep, may have life and have it to the full. He came that we might have life to the full, abundant life, that we might under his care flourish. He's for us. He's for our joy. He's not here to rob you of joy. Sometimes we view God that way. Like, his rules are just going to keep me from the good stuff in life. No, he's for you. He wants you to flourish. And you also might hear that and say, prosperity gospel. But no, this is the words of Jesus. I want my people to have abundant life. Now, we have to define that thoughtfully. That doesn't mean to get all your money and cars and stuff that you want. But he wants you at the core in your heart to truly experience life. And flourish, true joy, true peace, true abundance in relationship with God and others. He's not here to rob you. So we get, look at all of that. He's gentle and humble in heart. He's compassionate towards our needs. He's for us, wanting to lead us to life. Now, it's possible to misunderstand all of that and say, well, okay, then he's just going to, you know, cheer me on my merry way in the direction that I'm already going. Like, he's just my personal cheerleader. He's going to show up and just, like, clap and celebrate whatever it is I'm doing. He's going to go, great, more of that, off you go, I'm in your corner. But that would be a misrepresentation of Jesus. Because we also read, again, Jesus in his own words, at the very same time, Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross. They must die and follow me. And paradoxically, it's when we die and lose our life for Christ and the gospel that we truly find our life. And so Jesus is for us, and he wants to lead you to life, but it's not necessarily going to look how you expect it to. And you should expect then that if you're following Jesus and taking him at his word, then it's going to mean some changes in your life. He shows up in Mark 1:15, and his opening word is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Which means turn around. The way you're going is not leading you to life, and instead you need to look to me. You need to deny yourself. You need to turn from your sin. You need to let me lead you to life, he says. So Jesus came, John 1 says, full of grace and truth. That's why we see him throughout his ministry rebuking and correcting and confronting lies and calling people out of lifestyles of sin. Not because he's mean, not because he's grumpy, but because he wants to lead us to life. And so just like a surgeon, at times he's going to need to cut us in order to heal us. I heard this great illustration. Pastor Sam Alberry was teaching on this, and he gave this illustration of, again, going in for surgery. And he's like, if I were to relay the events of my surgery to someone without context, they would think it was a horrible situation. Like if I were to tell someone, hey, I went in and I let this man take a knife and cut, make several cuts in my midsection, and he opened up my insides, and you would say, oh my gosh, like why in the world would you let someone do that? But then if you explain, oh yeah, well it was a surgery because he had to cut my midsection open in order to get a toxic, unhealthy part of me out. So he cut me in order to heal me. I had this experience back in September, gallbladder surgery. The surgeon cut me open to get out an unhealthy, chronically inflamed, they told me, gallbladder. So the cut was in order to heal. And so Jesus is a master healer and physician, and at times he's going to need to cut you in order to heal you. And it might not feel good at first. It might be offensive to you at first. But in his care and in his hands are healing. He wants to lead you to life. And in this, you sense then his power and his authority on display as he taught. As he knows what's best for us. And he has the authority to make commands of our lives. Amber's leading the students, junior high and high school, through a study of the Gospel of Mark. And as we've studied those early chapters, you see over and over again, or a couple different times, the crowd say things like, man, this Jesus, he teaches with authority. Like he doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. Like he has this power and authority with which he teaches. Like it's clear that he's in charge. He has this presence about him to command us in a way that just some other human teacher doesn't. And so a question I'll often ask people in spiritual conversations recently is when it seems like they don't believe certain things about Jesus or the Bible or whatever, I say, hey, if I could show you that Jesus says this, or if I could show you that the Bible teaches this, would that change your mind? Like if I could show you this really is what Jesus says, would that matter or make a difference? And sometimes people say, Well, yeah, yeah, like I want to go where Jesus leads me. So, yes, I want to know what he says and I want to follow it. But other people sometimes respond with, well, no, that wouldn't matter to me. Like my mind's pretty made up already, so it doesn't really matter what Jesus says to me. This is how I view it. And that shows that, okay, this person doesn't want to come to Jesus on his terms. They don't see that he has this authority in their life. They want to, you know, mold and change Jesus' presence to fit them already. But you see with Jesus, he doesn't allow that. He says he assumes this authority over you and me, over the whole world, over each of our lives, to be able to say, hey, here is truth and here's what you should do and you need to follow me. And with that then is this idea that Jesus knows better how to lead our lives than we do. He knows better how to lead you to life and joy than you do. Do you believe that? Because sometimes we think, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I know me better than he knows me. No, he seems to say he knows us better. Now, related to all this is the unique identity of Jesus we see in the scriptures, his exclusive claims. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in the words of Jesus, if you want to know how to know God the Father, if you want to be right with God and in relationship with him, there's one way to do it. He says, trust in me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's broad and inclusive in the sense that everyone's invited. Come and believe. Come and follow. Come and trust. You're not excluded or ruled out because of things you've done or where you've been or whatever. Come and follow, he says. There's a broad invitation. And yet, a narrow path that many will reject. You think of John 5:24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So, again, in the words of Jesus, on one side we have death and judgment, and on another side we have life, and there's one way to cross over, and the way is whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you hear and believe the gospel, you'll cross from death to life. And so any other worldview, religious expression that is not centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, according to Jesus, not going to lead you to life. And that might sound narrow or offensive, and you might be mad at me for it, but again, take it up with him. It's his words, just the messenger here. This is what Jesus said. He wants to lead us to life. And the last thing I'll say on that part is that a necessary part of that is his death. He says, John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here's how I'm going to lead you to life. I need to lay down mine. Speaking of how he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for our sins. He's going to die in our place. He's going to take all that judgment upon himself. He's going to rescue us so that we could be forgiven. We don't talk about this often enough, but you notice when you came in the church, there's red doors out front. And you walked through those red doors to get in here, unless you scaled a wall or came in the side or whatever. And those red doors have a meaning. Historically in the church, you see a lot of churches paint their red doors. And one of the reasons they do that is because it indicates that we enter the church, we come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And it's not that we come into church with our resume, you know, neatly here to present. We come in with our good works to present before God. We come in weary and wounded, and it's through the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus and his finished work that we can come in to the family of God. It's through his death and his shed blood, not our works. So it's simple. We're called to trust in him. Now, as important as all of that is that we just talked about, we do need to make clear one thing. God doesn't reveal himself to us and make his heart known simply so that we know more information about God, but so that we would walk in relationship with God. Right? He doesn't just like give us the information like, here's, you know, the cliff notes so that you can pass the test later. Like, we're going to sit you down, there's going to be a multiple choice test and hope you, you know, check the right theological boxes. It's not just about information about God. It's to know that he exists even. He wants us to know that he's there so that we might be in relationship with him. God is deeply relational, and he invites us to know him, walk with him, enjoy him, enjoy relationship with him. And, you think about this with your own kids or grandkids or people in your life. When I think about my kids, about Zoe and Shepherd, like I don't want them just to know about me, factual information. Like, you know, hey, tell us about your dad. And Zoe would be like, well, he works at a church, and he has dark hair, and he talks about Panda Express too much, and he's funny, and he thinks he's funnier than he actually is. And, you know, like you can just run down all these things. You know, he wears old clothes, and sometimes he doesn't iron his shirts, and whatever. You know, you go through, here's all these things about my dad. I would want her to actually know me and be able to say, oh, I have these memories with my dad. I spent this time with my dad. I know his heart, and here's what he's like, and here's how he talks to me, and here's how he loves me, and so on. God wants to know you and you to know him. And so we're in this series on Everyday Christmas, how one day changed every day. And in John chapter 1, we see Jesus has made him known. And then a little bit later in John 1 verse 43, he comes on the scene and Jesus says, follow me. And that's his invitation to a few fishermen there and others in the first century. And that's his invitation today to us. Follow me. The God of heaven inviting us to walk with him. And that call to follow me was not just a casual or flippant thing. It was the invitation in the first century from a rabbi to come and basically center your life on my way and my teachings. If you were to answer the call to follow a rabbi, it would mean that you would live life with your rabbi. They would have this common, you know, phrase that you would be covered in the dust of the rabbi because you were following him so closely. You would go where he went. You would learn to do the things that he did. You would be able to start to do the things and minister and teach the way that he did. And so we're invited to this life of discipleship, to know and be known by God, to abide in him. And yes, there's still going to be doubts along the way, and things that we get wrong, right? You just look at the disciples, and you're like, those guys were a mess, and they got like part of the story, but they were just like stumbling through things. And so for us, it doesn't mean that once we decide to follow Jesus and trust in him, we're going to get everything right. All of a sudden, we're still going to stumble. You see the disciples, again, chopping people's ears off and getting rebuked left and right, and there's still going to be some mystery here too. I'm not saying that, hey, God can be known exhaustively right now. We don't know everything there is to know about God, but we know enough to know him and trust him. And so I want to invite us to consider, you know, if you think about next step, like what's next? Well, I heard one pastor say that discipleship is simply taking the next step of obedience to Jesus. And so I would ask you to consider that. What is the next step of obedience that Jesus would invite you to? You might not have everything mapped out and figured out perfectly. You might not have like, here's my, you know, like 10-year spiritual growth plan. I'm ready to work it. You know, here we go month by month or whatever. But say simply, what's the next step? Jesus, what's the next thing you would have me do in response to this today? And usually I would say it's not complicated. And what I mean by that, following Jesus, it's not easy, but it's not necessarily complicated. Usually there's some simple, clear things he's called us to do that if we start to do them, we're going to see impact in our lives. For example, if we haven't been reading our Bible, like a simple step is, I'm going to start reading the Bible. Maybe each day I can read a chapter of the Gospel of John and maybe talk with a friend about it. We can talk about what God's teaching us through it. Because if we want to know, again, what Jesus is like and what he actually said and not start saying things like Jesus was a, you know, American vegan, then we should probably start to know what Jesus said and start to read it for ourselves. That's a good next step. Or if you don't go to church that often, maybe say, hey, I want to make it a more regular practice in my life to be at church, to worship, to be in Christian community, to hear the Bible taught. That's good and healthy for me and normative throughout the life of the church. And so that could be a next step. If you aren't in community, maybe you're like, I come to church, but I don't know anybody. I don't go to a group. I don't show up to anything else. Maybe, again, there's a step of drawing near to Christian community. So yeah, maybe it's time I join a small group or one of our, you know, go to a men's breakfast or a women's study or somewhere where I can get to know some other people who know Jesus too and are trying to follow him. That's good for us. Maybe that's the next step you could take. If your prayer life is scattered, or you're like, I don't think I ever pray, you could say, hey, I'm going to maybe start the day with a few minutes of prayer. Read a verse, leave some space, communicate my heart to God, see how he meets me there. Maybe the next step is if you've been to church for a while but aren't serving or aren't really, you know, actively loving your neighbors. Say, maybe there's a way God would have me love my neighbors, my community, wherever he's placed me out in the world. I can be a blessing there in Jesus' name. Maybe, God, what would you have me do? That's the next step. So for each of us, consider what might be the next step of obedience. Now, as we started this morning talking about our world wrestles with what we can really know about God, one of the main things you're going to hear, I'm just going to point this out in closing, is that, hey, we might not really know what's going on with God or up there in the spiritual world, but what you can really be sure of is you. You might not really know what God's doing, but you can know your own heart and trust yourself. Or maybe you'll hear the language of your own authentic self. Like, you got to find that voice, listen to you, and even if, you don't know God or spiritual things or whatever, just that's what you need the most, is to know your heart. I saw this post online recently, a man who has left Christianity, and he posted this on his Instagram. He said, all my years in the church was my wandering in the wilderness, and now I've finally walked into the promised land of my own authentic self. Let me say that again. You're going to hear a lot of this out in the world. Things like this. My time in the church with Jesus, religion, that was wilderness. That was deaf and dry and restricting. And now I finally walked into the promised land of my own authentic self. And that deeply resonated with people online. I was like looking at the comment section. People were like, fire emoji, like praying hands, hearts, like tears. This communicates my heart so well. This is it. And maybe that resonates with some of you here today. But notice a couple things about that. First, it is a clear reversal of the gospel. It's a clear anti-gospel in the sense that in the gospel, we leave the cramped, narrow, inward world of self in order to follow Jesus, be loved by him, and he leads us to life with him and the people of God and towards the promised land and eternal life with him and in his kingdom forever. That's the trajectory of the gospel. But here, again, it's the opposite. Like church, Jesus, religion, that was the wilderness. That was death. Now I'm entering the promised land of, and here's salvation. I've found my own authentic self. So my hope, my joy, my peace is found in looking within and getting more in touch with who I really am. Without the burden of Jesus or religion or my, whatever, conservative parents telling me what to think. Like, this is the way to life. And I read that. And my response or my thought, I didn't type anything back, but my thought was, man, what a sad and shallow hope. What a shallow hope. Like, you're telling me that I'm the answer. Like, just look within and I'm going to have all that I need to save me. I mean, our hearts, realize, are so fickle. Right? We all made decisions. You ever made a decision that, like, felt right at the time? And later you're like, what in the world was I thinking? Like, that was a terrible decision. But like your own authentic self was like, yeah, do that. you're like, that felt great. Oh yeah. And then you're like, oh no. Like, that happens to all of us. It was terrible for us. Or our desires. You look at how your desires change and fluctuate in your own sense of identity and who you are. I mean, our hearts are a complicated mess of conflicting values and desires. And so when we look in there, I mean, how do we even sort through all of that? We have to somehow figure out, okay, there's all these things in there, and like you feel these impulses come up out of your heart. And some of them you know you need to reject. You're like, oh, that's in there? Like, I shouldn't act on that. And then there are other things in there that you do act on, and somehow you have to figure out this grid to filter all of it. It's not an easy thing. And so, like, you're really telling me that salvation and hope and the promised land is about finding and getting more in touch with my authentic self, like that I know better than Jesus how to run my life? I mean, I think fast food is fine dining. And I like once thought it was a good idea to go down the American River in a pool inflatable and almost died in the rapids. I mean, I've told you guys some of these stories, and you're telling me that like the answer is in here? Let's just do a comparison. Side by side, we got Jesus of Nazareth, and we got Matt Skrabeck over here. Like, is it really? Like, I know better. There's no in all my life experience and wisdom. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? Like, most influential, profound, amazing human being to ever walk the face of the earth. More influential in world history than anyone. And Matt Skrabeck, like. Man, you're telling me my salvation, my eternal hope is about trusting my authentic self. That's all you got for me? Like, I'm sorry, I need something better. That's not going to do. So my invitation would be, please look to Jesus and trust that he knows how to lead you to life better than you do. And I know pastorally that some people have had some really really hard experiences in church, really awful experiences that they needed to get out of. And I get that there are wounds there. I'm not saying that like church and pastors are always right, but I'm saying Jesus is. And so look to him, and he's a better guide for your life than you are, because he knows you better than you know yourself. He made you, he created you, and he loves you, and he's for you. And he's not here to, again, rob you of joy. He's here to lead you to joy in life. And in his love and in his goodness, he invites us to trust in him. And that we don't have to wallow and wonder. What can we know? Who knows anything anyways? Jesus came to make God known. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we turn our eyes to you now. And Lord, often we get confused, lost, discouraged, weary, and don't know what to make of our lives. And we want to just look again with fresh eyes to you. Say, Lord, we surrender to you. Jesus, would you lead us? Lord, teach us, shape us. We trust in you. We thank you, God, that you, again, haven't left us to wonder or feel around in the dark about who you are. You've made yourself known in the person of Jesus. We celebrate you this Christmas in your name. Amen.